The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn to Romans chapter 12. We have been studying and looking at the Bible's description of true worship offered to God, really right now within the context of the local church. We've seen humble lives that are deeply connected and committed to each other, displaying genuine love while hating and fleeing from all that is evil, at the same time holding fast to all that is good. And Paul tells us that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. And we're going to continue our exploration of Romans chapter 12 this morning, looking primarily to verse 11. We'll take all three of our points from that one verse this morning, but we're going to read verses 9 down through 11. So if you've got your Bibles, look to Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. We'll read down through verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This morning we're going to consider three points. We'll begin by first considering this command. Point number one, do not be slothful in zeal. That's exactly how we translate it, or the ESV translate the first part of verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Now it's kind of hard to identify exactly what Paul is linking this to, what statement he's connecting this to. And so I think it's best to view it as an overarching statement to everything he has said to this point in Romans chapter 12. I think if we went back to the beginning of the chapter, we could categorize everything stated to this point under the heading of rational or spiritual worship. We see that in verse 1. Everything we've seen, from minds and hearts being transformed to the necessity of being a body that is united, to faithfully using our spiritual gifts, to loving others genuinely, to hating all that is evil, clinging to everything that is good, it all falls under the heading of worship. We do it all the time. We talked about it during the Christmas season. What do we typically refer to as Christians when we say we're going to worship? What do we usually refer to? Singing. On what day of the week? Sunday. I think Paul would say, Christian, you need to rethink worship, and worship is not songs only, it's not prayer only, it's not sermons only, it is to be every aspect of our lives, life encompassing. And that's exactly what Paul is instructing us here, and Paul's admonition, his warning, his caution to us this morning is this: do not be slothful when it comes to life encompassing worship. Do not grow lazy. Do not allow yourself to be half-hearted or idle or sluggish in living out true worship to God. So this forces us to face reality. I mean, this is a genuine concern for anyone who professes to be a Christian. Because if you've been a Christian for any time at all, if you have done life in a local church for any time at all, you know the ups and downs of life. You know the ups and downs of life within the context of the local church. Being a Christian does not make you exempt from trials. In fact, I would say Jesus would say it only oftentimes makes them harder. Many times the struggles in the Christian life are only intensified by saying, I love and follow Jesus. And so Paul is being very honest, and he's being very transparent with us, and he's warning us. And here's the warning to you, Christian. As life happens, and you desire to live a life of worship that's all-encompassing in your home, in your bedroom, in your business, in the marketplace, on a sports field, wherever you go, whatever you do, as you desire to do it to the glory of God, as you go through life, be prepared. Listen to me. Be prepared for your love. Be prepared for your commitment. Be prepared for your zeal to Jesus and the things of God and His bride to wane. be prepared for your love and your commitment for Jesus and the things of God to cool off and to become complacent. And here's what he's saying. You fight that cooling off with the greatest zeal that you can find. Resist that spiritual fade and cooling off with everything within you. We've said it repeatedly over the last weeks, but we must be mindful that true worship is life-encompassing. True worship of God touches every aspect of everything you do as a Christian. From every thought that goes through your mind, to your emotions, your actions, your relationships, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, it all falls under the heading of worship. That's why Paul could say, whether you eat or whether you drink or in whatever you do, do it how? To the glory of God. In other words, worship God in what you drink and what you eat and what you think and what you say and how you spend your time and how you spend your money. Worship is life encompassing. And here's the reality. Here's where Paul gets real. Life is not easy. Marriage is not easy. Raising children is not easy. Doing life in the context of the local church is oftentimes not easy. There are seasons where it is easy to be on fire for God, and there are many seasons where it is extremely hard. Tempting for our fire for the things of God, our love for Christ, our commitment to Him to cool, to become a little more casual. And Paul is warning us here in this text, Christian, don't let it happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul compares the life of a Christian to a runner in a race. He says, as you run the race, Christian, don't shoot for top 10. Don't even shoot for top 3. What does he say? He says, run in such a way that you may what? Win the prize. Christian, nowhere will you find in the text, nowhere will you find in the Bible an encouraging for you to run a race better than the guy to your left or the guy to your right. Nowhere does it say that we are to run a Christian race and God's kind of grading on a curve and just do better than somebody else. No, it says, Paul says, I buffet myself, I discipline myself, and I run in such a way that I'm aiming to win the prize. And Paul says life is going to happen, and life is oftentimes going to be hard, and there's going to be struggles in the home and in the marriage and in the church. And he says, don't allow these things to cause our fire and our love for Christ to wane. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He says, look carefully then how you walk. And the walk is a reference to how you go through life. Walk carefully through this life. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 6, 10 to 12. Listen to this. He says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until when? The end. Now listen to this next verse. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Beloved, I must ask you to be honest in your own heart before God this morning. And I would ask you this question. Has there been a time in your life where you would be honest and say, my love for Jesus, my commitment to the gospel, my commitment to my church family, my commitment to the scriptures, my commitment to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, my commitment to make disciples, my commitment to share the gospel has been greater than it is at this moment. Be honest before God and you finish this sentence. My love for Jesus is, fill in the blank, hot, cold, lukewarm, non-existent. Real quickly, it's not enough for us to think about the reality that our love for Jesus and the things of God can cool off. But there's a real reality that maybe somebody or some buddies this morning would say, you know what, that's me. This morning, if I was going to be honest, my love for Jesus is not what it once was. My commitment to the things of God is not what it once was. So what do we do? That's an important question to ask, right? You don't go to the doctor and the doctor says, man, you're bad. You got it bad. See you later. What would you ask the doctor? Can I get some help? Do you have a cure? Do you have some medicine? Is there something that you can help me get better? Well, the scripture gives us some advice. If your love for Christ, if your love for the things of God have cooled, the Bible gives us a recipe. I could say a lot of things, but I'm going to boil it down to two things this morning. If you would say this morning, there was a time, I could look back and say, there's a time when my love for Jesus was greater than it is today. I can think of a time in my past where my time in the Word, my time in prayer, my time in devotion to raising my children and ministering to my spouse in the name of Jesus was greater than it is today. So what do I do? What do I do, preacher? I would give you two pieces of advice. First piece of advice would be this. I would encourage you to revisit your sin. If your love for Jesus has waned, has cooled, I would encourage you to go back and I would encourage you to take a good evaluation of the sin in your life. I want to share a little story with you from the Bible. It's found in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house to eat a meal. During the meal, a woman comes in who is known in the community as how would you like this label? A quote-unquote sinner. He goes into this man's house by the name, the Pharisee's name is Simon. He goes into Simon's house to have a meal. This known sinner comes in and she falls down at Jesus' feet and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she begins to anoint his feet with an expensive perfume or oil. The Pharisee, Simon, is absolutely shocked. He is horrified that this woman has wasted, in his opinion, expensive perfume, and he's horrified that Jesus even has allowed this sinful woman to even touch him. Now listen to how Jesus responds to Simon. He tells a story. He tells a parable. He uses an illustration. Here's the illustration. Luke chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. Jesus says to Simon, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. The best I can tell you is a denarii in Jesus' day was about a day's wage. Take whatever you make in a day. One person owed 500 days' wage. The other one owed 50. Verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Here's the question. Which of them, Simon, will love him more? Jesus says to Simon, he says, one person owes 500 days' wage. The other one owes 50. The guy who has the power here forgives them both. Who will love the guy more, Simon? Look what Simon says, verse 43. Simon replies, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus responds, you've answered right, Simon. The guy who owed 500 days' wages loves more than the guy who was forgiven 50 days' wages, right? Then look at verse 47. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, Simon, which are many, are forgiven. The result? She loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What do you think about that? Yeah, I'm convinced, because I've been in church a long time, there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians who sit in chairs in churches week after week after week who say, oh, my sins aren't that bad. I've been forgiven a little bit. You know, I couldn't get myself to heaven, but Jesus didn't need to do a whole lot to get me there because I'm pretty good in and of myself. You see, I think it would benefit us as Christian people to come back and stand before the holiness of God. I would encourage you to go read Isaiah chapter 6. I would encourage you to beg God to let you see the God that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. As you see those angels there, designed by God himself to minister in the presence of God, those beings have six wings. How many wings does an angel need to fly, you think? What would you say? Two. So I asked the question, why in the world, God, did you create him with six wings? You know why he created him with six wings? Because they're in the presence of the Almighty God, who's not just holy, who's not just holy, holy, who is what? Holy, holy, holy. That's a Hebrew way of saying, hey, he's holy, with about 18,000 exclamation points, he's holy. And God created these angels to be in his presence with three sets of wings. They only need two to fly. Guess what the other two are for? Two of them are to go like this forever. To say, I can't even look upon the holiness of God. Angels. In his presence, they can't even look at him. And then two more to cover their feet. And we convince ourselves that I'm not that bad. I'd ask you this morning, has your love for Jesus faded? Can you say this morning that my love for Christ and the things of God was once upon a time hotter than it is today? I would encourage you to go back and be reminded of the wretch that you and I truly are and see the sins that would inherit hell for eternity and the grace that was shown on a cross where Christ was crucified and the wrath of God was poured out for our sins. And it may turn our hearts on fire again. I would remind us of one second thought, and that would be found in John chapter 15, where Jesus says he's the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. Only when we abide, only when we reside, only when we remain in a fixed state, where? In Christ. Only when we remain there, only when we abide there. I would ask you this morning, Christian, are you abiding in Christ? Can you say, my desire is to stay fixed in Jesus, to remain in Jesus, to beg God to not let me veer off of being resting in Christ? I'd ask you this morning, are you abiding in Christ? This is Paul being real. This is Paul being honest. It's to an entire church body, remember, the church at Ephesus, that Jesus writes in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Church, there is no place in the Christian life for a lukewarm, mediocre, half-hearted commitment. Anybody remember the old hymn, Set My Heart Afire? Set my soul afire. Verse 1, I'd sing it for you, but you'd run for the door. Verse 1 says, set my soul afire, Lord, for thy holy word. Burn it deep within me. Let your voice be heard. Millions grope in darkness in this day and hour. I will be a witness. Fill me with thy power. Verse 3 says, set my soul afire, Lord, in my daily life. Far too long I've wandered in this day of strife. Nothing else will matter but to live for thee. I will be your witness as you live in me. Church, I pray that God would fan a flame in us as a church and individually as believers for Christ, for the gospel, for each other. Not only are we called to not be slothful in zeal, but secondly, Paul instructs us to be fervent in spirit. We find this again in verse 11. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. This flows directly from the last thing Paul has said. On the one hand, he's warning us against being slothful and lazy and idle in our zeal and our passion toward Christ and the things of God. At the same time, we must be fervent in spirit. First, Paul warns against cooling off or declining in our commitment to worship and the love for God. Then he says to combat that, we need to be continually set on fire. Now, some commentators claim that Paul is merely using the word spirit to refer to our inner man. It's my opinion he's saying much more than that. What I see here is the apostle exhorting us to be set on fire as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's interesting, the word translated fervent is a word in the Greek that literally means to boil. It seems that Paul is instructing us as believers to submit to the Holy Spirit, to be led and empowered and in step with the Holy Spirit so that we're motivated, we're driven, we are inspired to love God deeply, and to go and serve and love others in his name. We could say it this way. We do not work to be saved. We claim those five solas of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't work for our salvation. But if we are truly saved, we will produce works that bring glory to God. And to be fervent in spirit conveys the idea of doing a lot of work in the name of Jesus with great zeal, with great passion, with great commitment. I am convinced, now maybe I'm wrong, but I'm convinced that many of us who claim to adhere to those five solas oftentimes are guilty of abusing those five solas. I'm convinced that we have almost swung the pendulum so far that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was birthed out of one idea that we're not saved by our works, we're not saved by the actions of the church, we're saved by grace alone. Through what? Faith alone, apart from any works. And I will go to my death. There's few hills that I will die on, but as a pastor, that's one I'll die on. We are saved by faith alone. But here's what many Protestants do. We say, well, because I'm not saved by any works, I'm saved by faith alone, I get to sit back and do nothing. I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. That's all I'm doing. Church, we've missed a great deal of the instructions of the Bible. Go read Paul's letters. I've been looking as I've been reading on my own just through some of Paul's letters. The number of times Paul says, go to work. Go to work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul uses the illustration of the hardworking farmer, the hardworking athlete, and the hardworking soldier to basically drive home the point, as a Christian who's saved by grace through faith, go to work and work fervently. I would ask you this morning, are we in our homes and in the church committed to do all that we do? Listen, the very best we can, in a way that brings glory to our great God and King. Let me ask you this question. What are you doing that you would say, I am at work for the kingdom of God? I'm not trying to pry into your business. I'm not trying to ask you anything to make you feel uncomfortable, but I'd ask you. James says, show me faith without works, and he calls it what? It's dead. It's worthless. James isn't saying that you're saved by your works. He's saying if you're genuinely regenerated, if you're genuinely a new creation in Christ, if you've received a birth from above, the Spirit of God lives within you, you've been saved to do something, to bring honor and glory to God, go do it. We go right back to what he's already said. He's entrusted spiritual gifts to how many Christians? Every one of us. This brings us to our third point. Paul says in verse 11, by the way, point number three is this, that we are called to serve the Lord. Listen to what he says. And I hope I can unpack this just a little bit so we can kind of understand the flow of what Paul's saying. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. In other words, fight with everything you've got within you to resist the cooling off in your Christian walk. Life's going to happen and it's going to try, so fight it. Then he says, be fervent in spirit. In other words, serve the Lord, work as if you're water that's boiling over. And then he says, serve the Lord. Now, as I studied this, for a minute I was almost let down. It seems like anticlimactic. Like Paul says, don't be slothful in zeal. So he's warning us, don't cool off, Christian. Then he says, be boiling hot, be on fire. And I'm thinking, oh man, what's coming next? What's next, Paul? And then I read, serve the Lord. I'm like, what? That's the best thing you had, Paul? I felt like something big was coming. Oh, church, it's something big, all right. Here's the point. And I think it would be tempting for Christians, and I'm afraid tempting for many churches, to abuse these first two statements. People hear, don't be slothful. They hear, instead, be boiling hot, and we go crazy. And what do? You walk into churches today, And they've mastered the art of playing with people's emotions, right? They stir emotions, they excite sentimental feelings, and they attribute it to a work of the Holy Spirit. I remember one time John MacArthur, not too long ago, he made the statement that in the modern church today, the Holy Spirit is credited with a lot of things that the Holy Spirit would say, I had nothing to do with that. In other words, a lot of the things that are going on in especially charismatic movements, people say, the Holy Spirit's moving. And the Holy Spirit, if he would just speak, would say, I got nothing to do with that. That is not me. I am a God of order and not a God of confusion. And so just because somebody says, well, the Holy Spirit's moving, the Holy Spirit's working, be very, very careful to go back to the scripture and say, does that look like the character of God? Does that look like the nature of God? Or does that look like man using, abusing spiritual power? It seems that Paul is teaching us exactly what it looks like to not be slothful in zeal and what it looks like to be boiling hot. And here it is. Ready for it? Serve the Lord. Paul says, you want to not be cool? You want to be hot? Here's what you do. You serve the Lord. That's interesting. In the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 12, we see the words serve or service three times. In the English, three times, but they're all three different words in the Greek. So real quickly, I want to look at those. Verse 1 is the first place. If you're reading the King James Version, it says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now the ESV translates that worship. The Greek word there is a word latria. And it is never, as far as I could find in my studies, it's never service that is offered to another human being. It is always service that is offered to a deity. In this case, in the Christian realm, it would be worship. Service in worship that is offered only to God. The second occurrence of the word service is found in verse 7, where Paul lists spiritual gifts, and he says, if you have the spiritual gift of service, then what are you supposed to do? Serve. If you've been given the spiritual gift from God to serve, then Paul says, I know this is rocket science, guys, but serve each other. Different word. It's from the root word of where we get our English word deacon, which a deacon is simply what? A servant. It's the picture of a waiter at a restaurant. They don't make the food. They don't make the food any better. What do? They serve the food. Second usage. The third usage is found in verse 11, where Paul says, serve the Lord. And here the word serve is a Greek word that is a variation of the root word doulos. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines doulos simply as a slave. Here's what Kittle says. It means to be the property of another, someone that submits his life to the will, to the desire of his master and his Lord. And Paul uses this word here in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, to depict a total life-encompassing commitment to God and to his work and to his will. I think it's very interesting that Paul says, serve the Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, which means master, which means preeminent one, the one over everything. It's the New Testament equivalent of God's name in the Old Testament, Adonai. Paul says, serve the Lord. And I think this is a place that you and I need to be careful. Paul says, don't be cool. Don't be cooling off. Remain boiling hot. And then he says, serve the Lord. Doulos to the master. Slave to the master. You've been purchased. Your owner is not yourself. Therefore, serve who? The Lord. Church, listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. We live in a day and age today where the local church across our nation has been pushed off course. You listen to pastors, you listen to many church planters, you listen to church strategists, and you ask them of who they're trying to serve, and they've got the wrong person. You know what many pastors and leaders of churches are trying to serve? Guess who they're trying to serve? People. Paul says, don't cool off, remain boiling hot, and keep your eyes upon Christ. Serve the Lord. Now, is there a call for us as Christians to serve other people? Yes, there is. But I would argue that once we learn who our master is and learn best how to serve the Lord, that's when we best will serve other people. First and foremost, we must be people who are committed to serving the Lord. We're reading through the Old Testament, and I'm sure probably just a quick thought of what we've read in the Old Testament to this point. How many people have tried to serve people that cost them greatly? Well, there's some priests, right? Go in and offer some strange fire. Oh, this looks good, people. What, how'd God respond to it? Not real favorably. You see, this word doulos conveys the idea of being purchased by another. As a result, we are no longer our own. We do not belong to ourselves. Therefore, we do not serve any old way you want to serve. We don't choose what we do. We don't choose how we do it. We seek the will of the master. The one who purchased us with his own blood. Sometimes I counsel with couples. It's been a while since I've heard it. But I hear a wife, as we talk about the biblical command of a wife to submit to the leadership of the husband, and boxing gloves come out. I'm not submitting to him. Who does he think he is? What is wrong in that woman's mind at that moment? Who's master of the life at that moment? Not Christ. Because the command of Scripture is crystal clear. Oh, but men, we think, oh, well, I'm off the hook because the command of her is to submit to me. Guess what your command is? Submit to Christ and love her as Jesus loved her. How you doing? You see, this is where we get uncomfortable, and all of a sudden we start saying, yeah, but Jesus really didn't mean that. Yeah, he did really mean that. And we'll never get it until we see ourselves as people who have been purchased. And Paul says, guess what, guys? It's no longer I who belong to myself, but I'm a new creation. I'm not my own. I've been purchased. Listen to a couple of scriptures. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes that we are ransomed or purchased, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Paul says to the elders at the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says to these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors or bishops. It's the same word. Elders, to care for the church of God. Listen, which he purchased with his own blood. I said last week, I've never sat in an elders meeting in this church to this point where the elder said, I want my way. I hope and pray that the elders understand that this ain't our way. I hope you understand that when the elders make a decision, it is a honest, fearful realization that we're just a couple bunch of sheep as well that have been entrusted to take care of other sheep, and we're going to give an account to God, answer to God. The Bible says held doubly accountable to seek the will of the master. 1 Corinthians 7:23. Listen to what Paul says. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become a doulos of anthropos. Anybody know what anthropos is? Man, you've been purchased if you're a believer. Don't you dare become a slave. In other words, don't you dare start going and trying to please and appease other people, which causes you to compromise your obedience and your dedication and your worship and your alliance to the God of creation. In other words, Christian, remember to whom you belong. Remember the price that was paid to purchase you, to ransom you, and set your aim to serve the Lord. I think of Acts chapter 16. We just talked about it at the Briggs house a couple Sunday nights ago. In Acts chapter 16, Paul plans to go to Bithynia to preach the gospel. Anybody say that's a great idea? Great idea. Was it God's idea? No. The Holy Spirit says, no, Paul, you're not going to Bithynia. And then he sends the dream of the Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia, Paul. And where does Paul go? He goes to Macedonia. We say, wait a minute. Paul wanted to go to Bithynia and preach the gospel and see people saved. Good plan. I would say great plan. It wasn't God's plan. God said, no, Paul, you're going over there. Now go. Church, how often, be honest now, be honest, how often do we submit our lives and say, I've been bought. I don't belong to my own. I look to my master. I look to my king. I look to my Lord. And God, would you lead me? Would you direct me? Or would we be guilty of saying, I want my way right now? When Paul says serve the Lord, the main idea I think he's trying to present to us is to remind us that we've been purchased by Christ. We belong to another. Therefore, Christians, submit to the lordship of Christ. That's why Paul could say, or Jesus could say, you want to be my disciple? I think the master would say, yeah, we want to be your disciple. How did Jesus qualify it? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come follow me. In other words, die, old man. Die, old woman, and come follow Jesus. That's a denial of self. That's a recognition of master, of purchased one and Lord, and walking in submission to Christ. Let me close with just a couple illustrations here. A.W. Tozer says that people who are crucified with Christ, people who are genuinely new creations in Christ, display three distinct marks. Here's what he describes those three marks. Number one, they are facing only one direction toward Christ. Characteristic number two, they can never turn back. And characteristic number three, they no longer have any plans of their own. Can you say this morning, that's you? I recognize my soul has been purchased by another. I recognize I no longer belong to myself. Therefore, my eyes are fixed upon Christ. I will not turn around. And my life is his. Peter Forsyth was right when he said, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Church, may we commit to this pattern Paul provides for us to resist apathetic and half-hearted commitment to Christ while making a great commitment to being on fire for Jesus, submitting to and serving Christ our King, our Master, our Lord faithfully. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you, the sovereign ruler, the sovereign King, the sovereign authority over everything. God, we are reminded this morning that your word tells us that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Master. He is the sovereign ruler of everything. The day is coming when even the atheist will bend the knee and confess, yes, indeed, he is the sovereign King. God, my prayer this morning is to those of us that confess today that Jesus is our Savior, that we rest in him by faith, that we would understand that at this moment, he is sovereign ruler of our lives. He has purchased our very souls. We are his. And God, that we would take this warning that Paul offers to us so seriously, that we would desire to not cool, that we would be mindful of the natural inclination for our love and our devotion to the God and Christ and the things of God to wane and to cool off, and that we would fight that fade, and that we would be committed to be boiling hot, and that we'd simply seek to submit our lives, both individually as husbands and wives, as parents, as children, and as a church together, to Christ our Lord, asking you and begging you, Jesus, have your way. Father, we ask you that you would forgive us where we oftentimes try to usurp you from your lordship, your kingship, and say, I'm taking the wheel, and try to have our own will and our own way. And God, that you would change our hearts and our minds and transform our minds so that we would desire to submit to Christ our King, the lover of our souls, begging of you, Lord God, to have your will and way. Father, we love you. We praise you for grace and mercy that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We make much of you this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name.